Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn for the last time in a while to the Gospel of John. And we're in chapter 21, John 21, the last handful of verses there that we're going to be looking at this morning. I want to begin reading in verse 20, John 21. And verse 20, we're going to read down to the end of the chapter and the end of the book. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Well, this morning, as we've said, is the last time we'll be in the Gospel of John in this way for probably quite a while. And it's really a bittersweet experience for me. It's bitter because it's been such a rich experience for me personally to preach verse by verse through this book for the past couple of years. And everyone who's ever taught anyone anything knows that the teacher always gains much more than the students. There's so much that I have taken in just personally in my study that I'm not able to tell you in the time that we have. Although I've said before that I know it feels like I tell you all of it, there's just not enough time really. And that is the sweetness of the experience for me in the sense that I've learned so much. Not some cold academic knowledge that I've gained, but I've learned much about my Lord Jesus, my Savior. When John says in the prologue of the Gospel that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, having gone through this gospel the way we have, I feel like I've gotten a glimpse of that glory. I've seen a bit of what John saw. And there's so much more yet that we could discover in this book. There's a sense in which I feel like we're just prospectors, you know, grabbing up these gold nuggets on the surface when there's really this huge vein of ore that runs deep into the earth. And so I just feel like I could sit here forever at the feet of Jesus and learn. I feel sort of like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter always had to say something, right? And you remember, he said, "Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's pitch tents," right? And I sort of feel that way. I think Peter's heart was, "This is wonderful. I don't want to leave. Let's just pitch a tent and stay here forever." But as we do move on, I know that I will be forever changed by what I've learned over the course of the last couple of years in the Gospel of John. Beyond all my formal training, I've added up the hours of my theological training alone, and it's about 226 hours of that. And beyond all of that, when I think about what I've learned in just the span of these couple years going verse by verse through John, I feel like my Lord Jesus is so much bigger in my mind. He's so much sweeter. He's so much more glorious. He's really fairer to me than when we began this journey. And I pray that you could say the same, especially if you've been here for the whole stint or even a part of it. And this is really exactly the way the Spirit of God, through the pen of his servant, wanted to leave us as we finish this book. He wants us to be saying in our hearts, as the songwriter put it, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And that's why I've entitled this final message with that title of that wonderful song. John has already brought the main body of this gospel to a conclusion, as you know, at the end of chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31. And chapter 21, as we've said, is an epilogue which balances out the prologue that we read this morning in verses 1 through 18. And this chapter was always part of the Gospel of John. Every manuscript in existence of the Gospel of John includes this from the earliest date forward. And so it's not an afterthought. It's a purposeful addendum that ties up some loose ends. And primarily, as we've seen, it ties up the loose end about Peter from his cowardly betrayal of the Lord on the night before his crucifixion to his powerful preaching on the day of Pentecost that we find in Acts chapter 2. John fills in that blank for us so that we know what happened there, that wonderful restoration. And by application, by the Spirit of God, we have these wonderful lessons of restoration and grace and forgiveness and mission for ourselves. But it also ties up the loose end about the author of this gospel, this mysterious disciple whom Jesus loved that we've seen throughout and we see again here. It helps us to identify him, and it drives home the fact that what we have here in this gospel is nothing less than an eyewitness account of these events, and it's the testimony of an apostle. And it also affords the opportunity to put to death a rumor that had begun to circulate in those early days concerning that apostle. But most of all, it provided one more opportunity to state just how magnificent the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And in a way, point us all the way back again to the beginning, to that wonderful introduction of him as the eternal Word, who was with God in the beginning and who was himself God and who was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And so as we walk through these final verses of this gospel this morning, I want us to unpack them under two primary headings, and then I want to add a third to cap it off that will serve as sort of an application for us all. So first, if you're taking notes, that first heading there is the identity of the scribe. The identity of the scribe in verses 20 to 24. The disciple whom Jesus loved has been mentioned a number of times throughout the gospel. In the very first sermon of this series that we've done as we march through this gospel a couple years back, I did a character sketch of this mystery disciple whom we identify as John the Apostle. And John is known in church history as the Apostle of Love because of his emphasis upon love in his writings. But he simply called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. So how do we know that this is John? How do we know that? Because he never says his name in this gospel. Well, there are a number of reasons for that. One being that from the earliest days, the church fathers were unanimous that this was from the pen of John. And that carries a lot of weight. Some very reputable church fathers believe that. But he also left us clues, and one was an eyewitness who was with Jesus in the upper room when only the 12 were there. He says that he was there, and so it had to be one of the disciples. Verse 20, if you'll note, is a reference back to chapter 13 where there's this incident in the upper room when the Lord reveals that one of the 12 is going to betray him, and John, or just noted as this disciple whom Jesus loved, is leaning back on Jesus. And this has to do with the way they dined back then. They wouldn't sit at a table in chairs. They would lay down with their hand on their elbow or their head on their elbow. And so the way they were positioned, John was closest to Jesus. And so John is referencing this very specifically. Back in chapter 13, verses 23 to 25, says, "One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?'" So he's specifically saying here in this chapter that that was him. He's the one that's writing this. And it seems that Peter and John were always sort of together. One of the disciples that is mentioned in the courtyard of the high priest is just called another disciple, and yet it seems like this would be John, who is the one who actually let Peter into the courtyard of the high priest on the eve of the crucifixion. And then you remember in chapter 20, it was Peter and this other disciple who ran together to see the empty tomb. And now they're together again here in chapter 21. In verse 7, when Jesus shows up, the first one to identify who it is, in verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And now we see him again following closely behind the Lord and Peter as they're going for this little walk along the shore. And so there's this closeness between this mystery disciple and Peter. And if you remember, Jesus' inner circle was made up of three guys, right? Peter, James, and John. And James and John were brothers. They were the sons of Zebedee. And by the time this gospel was written, James had been put to death by Herod. We have the record of that in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But John, on the other hand, we know, outlived all the other apostles, likely dying sometime in the latter part of that first century or beyond, being exiled on the island of Patmos. And the most emphatic statement that this disciple makes about himself, though, in verse 23, he says that he outlived all of the others. Notice in verse 23, "The saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" And so we see that he's making this statement about the fact that Jesus hadn't said that he was going to remain necessarily until the Lord comes. He's clearing this up for everyone. We also see that Peter and John were working closely together in the early chapters of the book of Acts. When the book of Acts begins, who is it? It's Peter and John. And if you add all of this to the similarities in the writing styles and vocabulary of all of the other writings that are known to be John's, it makes it pretty clear that this is indeed the Apostle John. Now, when we think about that title that John gave himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we may think initially that this is kind of a prideful title. The disciple whom Jesus loved, as if John is distinguishing himself above all of the other apostles. You know, he's the one that Jesus really loved. Like, he loved you guys, but he really loved me, you know, kind of like that. But far from that, by referencing himself by this title, I think he was reflecting upon his unworthiness in light of who Jesus is. I think when John fully grasped who Jesus is, he realized how privileged he was to be loved by him. And I think you see that in his writings. And I've referenced his writings before in 1 John 4:19. Remember, he says, "We love because he first loved us." And so I think that there's a sense in which he's drawing our attention to that. And one of the other verses that I've referenced frequently throughout this study is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Where he says, "See or behold or check this out, how we have been loved by Jesus. He is the one who has called us the children of God." And so he is thinking about this in relation to himself. And I think it's appropriate for us to think of ourselves in this way. Because when we think about it, if you are a disciple of Jesus, there's a sense in which you're the disciple that Jesus loved. You know, the Apostle Paul understood this when he said in my favorite verse, Galatians 2:20, that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says that about himself. And so if you belong to him, remember, he gave himself for his church, for all who would believe in him. But individually, he gave himself for each one. And so when you think about yourself, you could think about yourself in the same way. You are the disciple Jesus loved. And that is a very, very special grace. Well, perhaps this is the awesome truth, as I said, that he's communicating to us. What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. And he gives this particular detail as to who he is in verse 20, the one who leaned back on Jesus' breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And notice also he makes a great effort again to clear up this rumor about him being this one who would live until the coming of the Lord. And tradition has it that John outlived everyone. As I said, he outlived every one of the other apostles. They were all martyred. He was the only one that lived beyond being exiled to that island and being very old. And so at the time of this writing, he would have been very old, and he wants to clear up this rumor because if he did die before the coming of the Lord, and if people believed Jesus' words to him to mean that he was supposed to live until the Lord returned, then that could be a way of discrediting Jesus. And so he wants to take this last opportunity to clear all of that up. And so he's drawing a lot of attention to himself in these last few verses. And what's interesting is that throughout this gospel, he's really taken great pains not to draw attention to himself. He's never used his name. He's only mentioned himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or that disciple, or that other disciple. And now all of a sudden, he just is kind of talking a lot about himself here, it seems. And so what's he doing? Is he trying to, at the very end, sort of get his you know, piece into this, thrust himself into the limelight? Well, not at all. Not at all. Look at what he's doing in verse 24. This is the point. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And so John's point here is to make it clear that he's not only the writer of this record, but he is an eyewitness of the events. This is an eyewitness testimony, and therefore it's true. In other words, this is a first-hand account. He's saying, I've written it down for you. It's not something I heard from a friend who heard it from a friend. This is true truth. I saw it. I heard it. I handled it. You can take this to the bank. And this is the very same testimony that John gave in the opening of his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 1, he opens like this. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." And so you notice the parallel there. What's he talking about? What is it that he saw and heard and handled? Well, of course, it's the Lord Jesus. It's the one who has the words of eternal life. And he's writing this down. And so this introduction to that first epistle is really parallel to the ending of this epistle in verse 24, where he says that he is the one bearing witness about these things. In fact, in both, he uses that plural pronoun, we. We know this testimony is true. And in 1 John, it's generally agreed upon that he's using that in the sense of what we call an editorial we, where he's referencing himself. But he's referencing himself in a sense of a group. He's lumping himself with the rest of the apostles. This is the word that has been received from the Lord. And this is an eyewitness testimony from one of those apostles. And therefore, we know that this testimony is true. And so John has identified himself here. He's kept himself on the down low, and yet it's very clear in church history, almost everyone agrees that this indeed is John the Apostle who has written this account. So that's the identity of the scribe. But now that he's made that point, he doesn't want to end there. I mean, that would be kind of a sad ending, right? That would be kind of a crash landing. That's great and everything. Okay, we know who wrote this. But that would be a little bit of a downer to end on that note. And so now what he wants to do in verse 25 is to once again bring us back to what he's labored to show throughout this entire gospel account. So he moves from the identity of the scribe to the glory of the Savior. And notice he says that there are many other things that Jesus did. And he only wrote down those things which he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had selected of the many, many things to choose from. I mean, there's so many here, he says, that the books in the whole world couldn't contain them if he wrote them all down. And so what are these things that he had chosen to write down? Well, as he mentions in chapter 20 and verse 30, they were the things written in this book, and we know that there are these seven signs from the Gospel of John. Everyone who studied this book knows that there's seven basic signs, and we've covered all of these throughout our study. There was the turning of water into wine in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. There was the healing of the nobleman's son back in chapter 4, verses 46 to 53. There was the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda in John 5, verses 1 through 29. There was the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, verses 1 through 14. There was the walking on the water in that same chapter right after that in verses 16 to 24. There was the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. There was the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. So those are the seven main signs that we've seen throughout this gospel. And we could really add an obvious eighth in Jesus raising himself from the dead, right? Because he said, I have the authority to lay my life down. I have the authority to raise it up again. And so that's an eighth. And then here in chapter 21, we saw another miracle, didn't we? With the amazing catch of fish. So that would be nine. And since I'm a little OCD, I had to search this out. And there's actually a tenth, because you remember in the garden, he healed Malchus's ear after Peter had lopped it off with the sword. So God is good to me. He gave me an even 10. And so it just makes me feel good about that. So there's really 10 signs here. In addition to these signs, though, were the sermons, right? I mean, I gave you the verse references there, but that was only part of those chapters. The rest of those chapters was Jesus taking those signs, and remember that word sign, semeion, is a special synonym for miracle, right? Those are all miracles, but semeion means sign, just like the street sign out there that points you in the right direction. And so what these signs did was point to him. So Jesus took them and used them as illustrations to preach about himself and to preach about who he is and about who we are and our need for him. And he told us all about the Father. Remember, Jesus didn't come to just tell us about himself, but he tells us all about the Father. He reveals to us who God is in his fullness. He tells us about the Spirit. And so through all of this, we learn about this Father who sent him and sent him to do these works and spoke the words of the Father that he had given to him. And we learn about the Spirit and his ministry to the Lord Jesus and what's to come through the ministry of the Spirit. We learn how the triune God had perfect fellowship as one in essence, and yet this subordinate roles that we see within the triunity of God, as the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to the Son, and all of these wonderful things that have been laid out for us in this gospel. We learn of God's great love for us as he sends his Son as a propitiatory sacrifice for sinners. So we could go on and on about what we've learned in this gospel about God and about ourselves and about Jesus in particular. And still there's more that could be said about this glorious Lord that goes beyond the pages of this gospel. We have four gospels, and there's still more that could be said about the Lord Jesus. Remember, John didn't just repeat everything the other gospels had written. He's writing very much later, and he's writing things that he saw with his own eyes and filling in some things, and he gives us a whole lot of new details and new things that Jesus did and said. And so some of those things overlap. Much is new, but all of it, if you combined it all, John is telling us we still are not even scratching the surface about all of this. He says, were every one of these things to be written down, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, some people take that to be hyperbole, and perhaps it is, but I agree with D.A. Carson that John is actually drawing our attention here back to verse 1, reminding us of who this person is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to tell us that this very Word created all things, that nothing was made without him. He's the one who spoke it into existence. And so this is amazing, this person. And so, of course, if he created the world couldn't contain everything that would be written about him. Like the song says, he is indescribable. He's uncontainable. He's the glorious Christ. And so we just sit back with John and we say here, hallelujah, what a Savior. That's the whole point. But you know, John's intent in ending this gospel like this is not for us to merely just gaze at Jesus as a spectator, as to just see him out there. Wow, he really is glorious. He wants us to see that. He wants us to see Jesus for who he is. But he wants us to do more than that. Because as marvelous as this truth is, if we just leave it there and we don't do anything with it, it doesn't do anything for us but leave us in awe. And so what John wants us to do is to reference back to the conclusion of the main body of this gospel. He knows that we have that in mind. In fact, these verses are structured very similarly. Look at verse 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now look back at chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. You see, he's referencing us back there. And then verse 31 gives us the purpose for why he did write all of this down. And this brings us to that final point, and it's this. It's the good news of salvation. It's the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. These are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why. So John has been identified as this faithful scribe who has written about this glorious Savior so that we may see him in his fullness and that we may take him by faith. And in doing so, we have a promise of eternal life in him. In him. John wants us to see that Jesus is there for the taking. I mean, he's free. He's available. We don't have to merely gaze at him like window shoppers, you know, with our noses against the glass, saying, man, that's so beautiful. I'd love to have that, but I can't. No, he says, you can bust right through that glass and take hold of eternal life. Anyone and everyone who would trust in him can have that life. And he defines what that life is. I mean, we tend to think of eternal life as life that just goes on forever, and it does. I mean, that's what eternity is, right? I mean, it goes on forever, no beginning and no end, and that's the idea. But Jesus says that's the quantity of it, but there's a quality of it, as we've said throughout this gospel. John 17:3, he says, this is eternal life. Let me define it for you, that you may know the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And not just facts about him, like I said. I mean, had you gone through this gospel academically and just looked at it as sort of a dry, dusty theological treatise? Well, I don't know what to tell you with that. No, we know God personally. We know the truth about who he is, but we have embraced him in a personal relationship. We're made in his image. He's a personal God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who has perfect love and trust and fellowship within his triune being. And he's created us to be people who have relational capabilities. And he's called us into a relationship with him. He created us for that purpose. And then sin came. And that relationship was broken. And now Jesus has come to say, I've come to restore that for you. I've come that you might have life, that you might know my Father through me. And this is wonderful. And so John here at the end of this gospel is merely echoing the invitations that the Lord Jesus has given throughout this. I just went through this gospel and I noted every time Jesus gave this kind of statement, John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have, what? Eternal life, eternal life. John 4:14, he said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to what? Eternal life. In John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture had said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then you remember what he said right after that. Do you believe this? It's the invitation. Do you believe this? You know, way back in the prologue, John gave an initial invitation, didn't he? He said that all who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God. And so here, as he closes, he bookends this gospel with this glorious truth of who Jesus is, and he once again invites us to believe on him that we might have life in his name. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be, hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Let's say it together. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Lord, we glorify you this morning as the God who is faithful and true, the God who is gracious and just and forgiving and merciful. We see all of these wonderful attributes in our Lord Jesus, the one who was given to go and to die in our place and to rise again. And he is that glorious Savior who is ascended to your right hand and who is coming again. And there is life in his name. And those of us who have had our eyes open to that truth, and we, by your grace, have embraced him by faith, we know that to be true. And it thrills our hearts this morning. And so, Lord, this morning, as we end this gospel, we thank you that we can just gaze upon the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah, what a Savior he is. We praise you. And we give you glory in his name. Amen.